I want to talk a little bit this morning before we get into the actual text about what is prophecy. Because if we don't understand what prophecy is, we sometimes don't understand what's going on and what we read, what it means. Most people think of prophecy as the foretelling of the future, and that's actually not prophecy. That's part of prophecy, but a very small part of it. A prophet, the word for prophet is nabi. And what prophets do is they encourage people when they're down, and they confront people when they're sinful. They afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Prophets are representatives of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. So whenever we are in a bad way toward God, and God humbles us and we repent, it is the Holy Spirit's job to come and comfort us and to bring us back, because God is always redemptive. Whenever we are have a bad attitude or arrogant, it is the prophet's job to confront us so that we will know what it is that we need to do. And so prophets afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. They are encouragers. The word nabi also means encouragement. For instance, you remember in the New Testament there's a man named Barnabas. His actual name is Joseph, but his nickname was Barnabas, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And that's because he was the kind of guy who went around as constantly encouraging people, and they called him Barnabas, so son of encouragement. So what is a prophecy? A prophecy is a word from God, from the Holy Spirit, that's designed to encourage us when we are in need of encouragement and confront us about our sin when we are in need of that. And sometimes in the process, it tells the future. Now, their prophecies have different sort of styles. Brueggemann points out in his book, that I'm quoting here, that some prophetic writing tends to lack historical location or reference, but it can be endlessly resituated and reused in any situation or extremity. Now, but that's big professor words for the fact that sometimes some prophets have no particular point in time reference or location. They're kind of always true whenever the situation pops up. The example of that is bad company corrupts good morals. That is a prophecy. That tells you that if you hang around bad company, it will corrupt good morals. And it's always true. If you hang around bad company, it will corrupt good morals in the 5th century B.C. Also in the 1st century A.D. And in 2008, if you hang around bad company, it will corrupt good morals. So that is the type of a prophecy that is always true and has no particular location or historical reference. It can be used validly over and over and over. Jesus defeats Satan. Well, that's true many, many times. Jesus defeated Satan when Michael threw him out of heaven prior to creation. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. Jesus defeated Satan in the garden. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. Jesus also defeats Satan through his people. The scripture says that Satan desires to destroy his people, and they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and by the word of their testimony. So the idea that Jesus defeats Satan is a prophetic truth that is true over and over and over again. It has no particular historical reference or situation. Other prophecy, whether you take it literally or figuratively, has just not come about and must of needs be pushed off into the eschaton. Some prophecy relates to those things that happen at the end. There's a fair amount of information about what happens at the end in the Bible. Now, involved in all of that is what I said at first. The reason prophets tell us about what happens at the end is to encourage the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. When Israel is in, and we are living in oppression, when all kinds of difficulty is upon us, the prophets want us to know that in the end God wins, and that He is working all of this to the purpose of victory for Him and for us. A lot of times people have a problem understanding how God is omnipowerful, powerful over everything, how he is sovereign, because they tend to think of life as the from the point of birth to the point of death. But that's not how God views life. God views life from the point of conception to the end of eternity, which has no end. So if you look at the situation, what happens to some people within a 70-year period, you can see that good people have a tough life. But if you look at it throughout eternity, you see that good people always win, and bad people always lose, no matter what it looks like within that 70-year period. And so some prophecies are given to us to encourage us when we're in difficult times. Also, it is given to warn us when we are running off down the road on our own steam, being independent, not paying attention to what God's trying to do, violating our covenantal relationship with Him, taking God for granted, chasing after other gods. He tells us that in the end, the bad people lose and the good people win. That is a prophetic piece of information that's most helpful. We're getting ready on Tuesday nights to do a class called God's Controversy with America. And it's about the history of the American revivals. How God has caused us to be a covenantal nation. And over and over again, we have been lifted up by God whenever we have called upon Him. And we have been put down by God whenever we have run away from Him. And the various processes that are there. Let's talk a little bit about our present situation. So there is some prophecy that is focused on the end time. A lot of times you can tell that because it'll start off with "in that day." And "in that day" very often means in the eschaton, in the end time. Sometimes you have to understand it by context. There's ways to understand which time is being spoken of. Then there's near-term prophecy, prophecy that he says next week this is going to happen, or shortly this is going to happen, or this is going to happen 150 years from now. Isaiah prophesied that there would be a king who was raised up, who was named Cyrus, and that he would set the people of Israel free and send them back to restore Jerusalem and rebuild the temple after they'd been in captivity for 70 years. Isaiah prophesied that 150 years before Cyrus was born by name. That's near-term fulfillment of prophecy. It doesn't seem like near-term to us, I suppose, but to God, 150 years is but a blip. In fact, the Scripture tells us that 1,000 years is but a day to God. So that's near-term fulfillment. So some prophecies are near-term. And you often have to interpret those out of context. And then there are prophecies that happen in layers. Part of it happens now, but the rest of it happens as we go along. For instance, one of the things that we're told is in Acts 2, is that when the Pentecost came, that there was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the last days. That the last days began at Pentecost. But the last days work themselves out over the rest of history until we get to the final review of them. It's the prophecy is fulfilled in layers. So we have some now, and then more later, and then all of it at the end. And so what happens with prophecy is, it has these various aspects about it, and when you're trying to read prophecy, one of the things you need to figure out is what age or time or situation is being referred to, and is this the only age or time or situation that's being referred to in that regard. So let me read now from Isaiah 24, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste and devastates it and distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, and the world fades and withers, and the exalted of the earth, people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." So the prophet prophesies, and he's not the only one who does, and this is not the only place where he does, that there will come this catastrophic, devastating event that will shake the earth at its core. Now, we already had one of those. It was called Noah's Flood. But this is prophesied long after Noah's flood. This is a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the future. The earth is going to be devastated by the coming of the Lord. One of the things that we need to understand about creation, because we have to understand that when God created the earth, He had plans for it. And God's plans are never thwarted, ultimately, that no matter how much we abuse our free will, that God eventually accomplishes His purpose. in Isaiah, somewhere about 54 or something, he says, my word goes out, but does not go out and return to me void without having accomplished its purposes. God's word eventually comes to pass. His purposes come to pass. Man, for all of his evil and for all of his supposed brilliance, cannot mess up the plan of God. Not ultimately. Think of God as like that supercomputer who plays chess, and no matter how brilliant you are, he eventually wins because he can anticipate every move and accomplish his purpose in those nonetheless. God is sovereign, and he promises that what he started, he will finish. What he purposed will come to pass. God cannot be defeated by Satan or by the abuse of our free will. Now, God created a garden. He put a people in the garden. He set a king in the garden. And he said, you shall live before me in this world, and we will be friends, and we will interface, and we will have all this relationship, and the animals will be your friends, and you will be friends with the animals, etc., etc. All these things will be true. Then Adam came in and destroyed that plan of God with his sin, the downfall of Adam was the downfall of the earth. Because of the sin of the steward of the earth, the earth was dramatically horribly damaged. Adam is, remember, Adam just means dirt being, who's made of the earth. And he is the steward of the earth, so his actions destroy the environment in which he lives. Now, that happens in lots of different ways, but one of the ways that it happens with the time of Noah's flood. When the earth was created, what happened was is that God took the mass of earth that was underneath a ball of water. He created the earth in that particular manner, and he pulled the water back in order to reveal dry ground, dry land. Now, if I pull back from here, I go from here to here. But if I pull back from a globe, I go in 360 degrees all at one time, all directions. Okay. So when God pulled the water back from the earth, he created a sphere of water around the earth in the atmosphere, in effect, a terrarium. He created this sphere of water. Now, this sphere of water is referred to in Scripture as the rakia in Hebrew, which means the firmament. The firmament, sometimes it's called the dome, the expanse. It's translated a lot of different ways. But the word rakia is expanse. So when Adam and Eve lived in the garden, you had this land had been exposed. God created all the animals, the plants, and all that sort of thing. And there was a sphere of water all the way around the earth in the atmosphere between us and what we call outer space. It was like a terrarium. Inside of a terrarium, things grow wildly. In fact, remember, the Scripture tells us that until the time of Noah, it had not rained, but a mist used to come up from the ground to water the plants, just like they do in a terrarium, just like it does in a rainforest, okay? The last of remnants of this terrarium would be the rainforest, okay? So what happened is he pulls this back, and because of the nature of this terrarium, man is protected from the ionic damage of the atmosphere. Man is living in a protected globe. Talk about rose-colored glasses. You would have a kind of a different view if you've ever bought those expensive glasses that allow you to see real clearly. That's what you would have had because it was all been refracted through the sphere of water. It was the ideal and perfect place. Now, that sphere of water hovered over man, and man lived a long time. We're told that they lived even after the fall of Adam up to 900 years. Animals grew large. Vegetation was plentiful, and there was no hostility initially between man and the animals. After the fall of man, death came into the world, and a lot of things happened. One of the things that happened was is that the animals and men became adversaries. Up until that particular time, they'd been collegial. The Bible indicates that they could communicate with one another. Nowhere in the Scripture does it suggest that Eve was at all surprised when the snake spoke to her. Theologians assume that there was communication between man and the animals of some nature or the other. So you had this relationship. Afterwards, there was enmity between man and the animals. Men began to be afraid of the animals, and animals were afraid of men. The first two animals that were ever killed were killed by God to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. Up until that time, everything on earth ate vegetation. Nobody ate meat up to that time. In the atmosphere that was there, the need for protein would have been lower. Eggs, for instance, would have been a good source of protein without damage to any animals. So after the fall, there's this separation between man and animals, separation between man and man, separation between man and God. There's all these barriers put in place. And sin always does that. Sin creates barriers between us and one another. Righteousness is all about right relationship. And the commandments of God are that we be rightly related to God and rightly related to our neighbor. Those are the two great commandments, okay? Love God, love people. When sin comes in, we not only don't love God, but we also fail to love our neighbor. That's the ravages of sin. Now, as time went on and man began to increase in his evil over time, it got to the place where there was frankly no one left on the earth to walk with the Lord except for Noah and his family. And so the Lord went into his next plan that he needed to deal with the abuse of man's free will. And it's called the flood. We all know about the flood, right? Well, what happened at the flood was this. The scripture says that that water was trapped in the bowels of the earth, and that the bowels of the earth burst out. Now, it's scientific view of this. The creation scientists would say this, which is all scientifically demonstrable. Okay, in the core of the earth, you have a molten center. In other words, it's on fire. And next to the molten center, what you had for a long, long time was great lakes trapped next to the molten center. Great pockets of water. And over a period of time, those trapped bodies of water would have heated up. And as they heated up, they would have gotten to a place where eventually the pressure inside of the trapped water was greater than the pressure of that which was trapping it down. Now, if you've ever cooked in a double boiler, you know that you got water underneath, you got a pan on top, and maybe you're making some fudge or something on top. And as the thing gets hot, the pan begins to bubble on you, kind of pop like that.
What was that noise again?
That. Okay. So Sam always picks up on the most important thing. So at any rate, the pan bubbles and gurgles and whatever, and that's because as the water heats up, the pressure causes the pan to want to release from its grip. Well, what happened is that the bodies of water next to the molten center eventually got to a place where they became the pressure of the water became more than that which was holding them down, and that which was holding or trapping the body of water, the scientists call the tectonic plates. These are the plates upon which the earth is built, and when that happened, those plates shifted. When those plates shifted, great geysers of superheated water shoot up into the air under great force, and it's been percolating now for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, because God in His timing knows when He needs it, right? So it's been percolating, and it goes up into the atmosphere, hits the rakia, which is cold, right? Because it's up in the atmosphere, melts it, and causes all that water to come down, which is how the earth winds up getting flooded again. The earth was originally covered with water, and God pulled the water back in order to create dry land. The dry land that He created was known by the Greeks as Pangaea, or whole earth, one large body of earth. When the tectonic plate shifted and all this water goes up and then comes down, what happens to the land above the tectonic plates is it gets ripped apart. It gets rent, torn into seven great pieces, which we call the continents. The scripture shows us a picture of the forces driving huge mountains up and creating huge troughs, so that the earth now becomes built in the way that we're familiar with it, which is seven great continents with huge lakes or oceans in between and mountains pushed up. As the water comes down, it begins to flush everything to the core, everything to the poles. And so what happens is we wind up with carbon trapped under all that for our scientists to read and all those sort of things. So now what happens is we got all this water on the earth, we got these mountains, the water's down in these oceans, the mountains are sticking up. And then the scripture tells us that after the period of time that God was through with all this, that He blows His breath upon the water and causes the water to evaporate. And it goes up into the skies, where it condenses, and when it gets too heavy, it comes down in the form of rain. So the whole process that we now have of rainfall was started at the time of the flood, because up until that time, the scripture tells us there was no rainfall, but a mist used to come up. So the reality of what we live in was changed dramatically by the flood, and it was changed because the sinfulness of man required God's response in order to save the species. Had God not wiped out everybody but Noah's family, it would just been a matter of time before even Noah's family was gone, and then the species would have been, God would have had to wipe us all out. So he didn't. So at any rate, the bottom line is that we live in a world that's different than the one that Adam and Eve lived in. We don't live in Pangaea. They did. They do. But the Bible tells us in dozens and dozens of places that Pangaea will be restored at the time of the end. That the mountains will fall into the valleys, that the valleys will rise up, that a highway will be built in the desert, and what will happen is that some great cataclysm is going to cause all of this to level itself out. We're told that Mount Carmel, where the throne of God comes down when Jesus touches down at the second coming, will become the highest place on the earth. And what that means is not that it'll become mountainous, but that everything else is going to fall, at its feet. If you read in your Appendix 2 of your books, those of you who have the book, any of the books, you will see there's a section in there, several sections in there. One of them is called Mountains and Valleys Rearranged. These are the themes of Isaiah appendix. Mountains and Valleys Rearranged. You'll see a bunch of scriptures about that. You'll see a highway in the desert. You'll see scriptures about that that you can look for in the Bible and study at another time. But the Bible is full of this information, and what we're reading today speaks into this. It says, "Behold, the earth, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants." The Bible tells us that there will come a great cataclysm at the end of time, upon the return of Christ, in which the whole earth will be totter like a shack. It'll be broken down and devastated. It sounds very much like something that would happen if a comet were to strike us. We've all seen a dozen movies about this sort of of an event. But what's going to happen in this particular process is the shaking of the earth is going to be so dynamic, so big, that the mountains will fall into the valleys, and the valleys will level themselves out. The scripture talks about the highway built in the desert, and at this particular point, when this happens, it happens at the return of Christ. If you want to read my book on the eschaton, you can pick this up. It happens at the return of Christ. And when that happens, most of the people on the earth are destroyed, but not all. At that particular point, Christ begins what is known as the millennial reign on earth. He will reign for 1,000 years in an earth that very much resembles the garden. The scripture talks about when Christ comes down, he brings down with him the throne of God, and that out from under that throne, rivers will flow out, and it will go and course out through the rivers of the world, and it will heal them because they become polluted and dead. The trees will grow up on the banks of the rivers. Those trees will have on them leaves good for healing. So people who are sick will take leaves. That fruit will grow off of these trees, different fruit in each season. So every month they have a different fruit. It's kind of like that company that sends you a different fruit each month. Was it David's or something or another? Well, the trees will be like this. We're told that in this particular newly reconstructed earth during the millennial reign, that if someone dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and accursed. That 100 years old is not long life at all. That people will live much, much longer again. We're told that the child will play in the adder's den, and that the ox will eat straw, the lion will eat straw like the ox. That there will be no harm on God's holy mountain. We're told that people will come to know the Lord. We're told a lot of things about this particular event and what follows after it. And this is not, I'm not going to be able to get into all that today, but it's available for anybody who wants to read it. But the thing that sets all of this off, this millennial reign of Christ with all of this, is this cataclysm that happens that Isaiah is prophesying about here and many other places along with many other prophets. When Jesus comes back, he will rule and reign in the earth, and he will be what Paul calls the second Adam. Paul says that the first Adam brought us death, but the second Adam is going to bring us life. When he talks about the Messiah coming, he describes him and his ministry as being the second Adam. That what Adam was meant to do, rule and reign and steward over the earth, that Christ will do in his time. at the end of that thousand years reign, one of the things that we get to the place where we have the great white throne judgment, and then we go off to what most of us know as heaven. Most of us think of as heaven. During that thousand years reign, we're told that Satan will be locked away, bound for a thousand years. But at the end of that reign, he will be released. Now, up until about 1920, this is what the church believed for 6,000 years, including the Jews. This is what they believed for 6,000 years. Yes? Oh, okay. This is what they believed for 6,000 years. After about the early 1900s, people began to give up on the idea of a millennial reign. It had a lot to do with World War I and people believing that, up until about that time, many people thought that the millennial reign was already on the earth, and as we went along, that science and the church was going to make us all better, and we were going to evolve into great and wonderful and good people. After the war to end all wars, followed by the war to end all wars, World War II, and the Holocaust and all that, people began to give up on the idea that man could ever become good. They said it couldn't happen. They weren't thinking in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They were just saying, we can't get there. And so they gave up on the millennial reign and began to throw the millennial reign scriptures into heaven. These things are going to happen when we get to heaven. We're going to have mansions of gold on streets of silver. We're going to have this and this and this. The only problem is if you throw those scriptures into heaven, then what you have in heaven is people sinning, people dying, people having miscarriages, people living 100 years and dying. You have Satan being released after we've been there for 1,000 years and testing people, and a whole new battle takes place. It doesn't work. Never has worked. And so in order to properly understand what happens at the end of time, we have to understand the millennial reign. The beginning of the millennial reign is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ happens at the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet has at the end of the tribulation, not at the beginning and not in the middle. And all of that is in the book if you want to read it. The other book I was talking to you about, which I will send to you for free on the internet. If you want to read it on the internet, looks like this. If you're interested in that, you just email me and I will send you a free internet copy for you, or you can get one of these. But anyway, the point is that if you're going to understand what the scriptures are about here today, you have to understand that scenario. So what we're told here is that an eschatological cataclysm is foretold that lays waste the earth and kills its inhabitants. When mankind was cursed because of its original sin, the earth became, we talked about all of this, and all this happened. Now, Jesus spoke about earthquake and famine and cataclysm. Paul tells us that creation groans awaiting the resurrection of the saints. Paul said that because of the fall of man, that the earth was subjected to futility. That means it didn't work the way it was supposed to work. It didn't work the way it was supposed to work. The earth was created to work in a certain way, and it could no longer work that way because of the fall of man. And the scripture says, Paul says, that the earth groans waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which he says is the redemption of their bodies, which he says in 1 Corinthians 15 happens at the second coming of Christ, which he says in 1 Corinthians happens at the sound of the seventh trump, which he says is at the end of the millennial reign. So what's happened is Paul says that when the manifestation of the sons of God occurs, which he says is the resurrection of their bodies, then the earth will be restored. The earth groans awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, so that it will no longer be futile in its look. Daniel and John the Revelator weigh in with their apocalyptic spin on the issue. Isaiah here and elsewhere tell us that the earth will be devastated physically. Its inhabitants will become as scarce as hen's teeth, the Bible says. They'll become as scarce as hen's teeth. It is the ultimate working out of the curse. Now, a couple things to think about here. First of all, if the oceans aren't here, well, let me say it this way. First of all, if we started off for 1,000 years and we had human beings, even though there's very few of them to start with, I mean, we're going to have the Jews, who he came back to save. We're going to have a smattering of non-Jews, however many that is, 100,000, 200,000, I have no idea, but not the great populations we have now, who don't know the Lord, who are not walking with God. These are survivors from the great cataclysm of the second coming. And then we're going to have all the saints, the born-again saints with their bodies wandering around. Okay? Well, don't worry about the born-again saints. They don't have to have a place to eat or a place to sleep. So don't worry about them so much. But there you have all these Jews and you have all these Gentiles, and they're going to live a human life. Now, what happens when healthy human beings live a human life? Is you get a lot more humans. Right? A lot more humans. And what happens is that if they don't die, then you get an accumulation of humans. Somebody once said, and I've taken this to heart, that our ancestors sort of fell into two groups. There were those who ate what they needed to survive and those who ate and stored. And when the famines came along, those who ate what they needed to survive died because they did not have what they needed during the famine. And those who ate and stored, they survived. And so we are all ancestors of those who ate and stored, which is why we have such trouble with our weight, because we are genetically wired to eat and store. The problem is we haven't had a good famine in a long time. And so consequently, we're all here overbuilt, what we're doing. Well, if you had an earth right now in which there was no death, the population problem would be overnight far worse than it is now. So think about this. This is the beginning of the millennial reign. There's a number of people out there. They're healthy adults. They are married and they're having children and whatever. And they're growing and they're not dying. If a person dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child. And well, where are they all going to be? Well, the answer is because the Rakia is not here. Two-thirds of the earth will be available to them that is not available now. So for 1,000 years, we're going to have these people living here, and they're going to be people who are working and doing all the things that people do. They're going to be encouraged to know the Lord. They're going to make decisions for all of that. The scripture tells us at the end of that time when Satan is released that some people will choose to follow him. Others will choose to follow Christ. There'll be a great battle, not like Armageddon. It'll be swift and quick. Armageddon's already happened. And then we'll go on to the great white throne judgment, in which those people who are alive will be judged as well as those people who have been dead since the beginning of time. Now, the process of all of this happening occurs because the earth has been recreated by the cataclysm that comes at the second coming. Verse 7, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stop, the gaiety of the harp ceases, they do not drink with wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it, the city of chaos is broken down, every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine, all joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. He's talking about at the time of this great cataclysm. Earlier on, he said that the rich man and the poor man are the same. That the teacher and the student are the same. That the rabbi and his prisoner are the same. This affects everybody the same. You can't get away from this. And here he is saying the people will not be able to find joy, or they won't be able to party. Desolation is left in the city. The gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the people as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. So he said what's happened is this event is going to shake the olive tree and everything that's loose will fall off of it. It'll be like the gleaning of the harvest after it's over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. That's the olive tree. This is the people of God. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and the pit and snare confront you, inhabitant of the earth. All right, it will get so bad that it does not even feel good to party and get drunk. The terror of this particular point in time cannot be allayed by getting ourselves drunk. Because it'll be that bad. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 says it will be so bad that men will try to find death amidst the falling mountains. I don't know if you have ever had a scenario or thought about one where life got so bad you would just as soon die. Some people have. I have. I've been in situations where, frankly, death would be welcome at a particular point in time. A lot of people get to an age where they go, you know what, it's just too much trouble. There are people who are going through, I mean, you know, you get the movie about the guy who's burning up in the car, right? You know, or if you saw The Last of the Mohicans, they had the guy had whatever, and they who was burning at the stake, the Indians were burning at the stake, and Chingachgook or whatever his name is, Daniel Day-Lewis, shot him with a rifle to kill him, to take him out of his misery. There are times when death is better than living, is what he's saying here. And he said these people are going to try to find it, and they will not be able to. Not be able to find death. That's in Revelation 12 through 17. Jesus, and one reason they will find death is because if they die, they just go to be with God where they have to face it again. You know, what comes to the people who are evil when they die? They go to hell, which is from which there is no escape. So they can't find death. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that it is to the mountains that people will flee. Here we see religious people trying to throw some church at the problem. But to no avail. Treachery is everywhere. You can't depend on anything but God at this particular point. And if you don't have a relationship with God, on what will you depend? And the answer is nothing. Someone who was relied upon proved to be undependable or incapable of saving them, it says here. Treacherous. Woe is me, the treacherous deal treacherously. People rely on things that can't save them. At that particular point in time, it won't matter how much you have in your bank account. It won't matter if you've got a vacation house in Corsica. It won't matter. All those things will be worthless to you. The Ferraris will be just as busted up as the old beat-up clunkers. Having those things won't matter. The only thing that will matter is if you have a relationship with God. All salvation's based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. That's right. Those who rejected the Anointed One but depend on the Antichrist will now regret it. The Antichrist is a person, but the Antichrist is anything that's against Christ. The Antichrist is a person, I'm not saying it's not. But you have Christ, and you have that which is against Christ. And at the time of the end, it's going to break out into that. You're either with Christ or you're against Him. You're with me or you're against me. You can't be lukewarm. He said to the church in Laodicea, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Either for me or against me at that particular point in time. Even for people who don't live at the time of the end, we all have our own eschaton. We stand before the Lord upon our death. The Lord has come back. Jesus comes back for us all. When you're laying there on your deathbed and your last breath slides away and the angels come to get you to take you before the throne, the second coming has come for you in that particular way. Those who depend on the Antichrist will regret it. Verse 13 tells us that there's a shaking of the olive tree. This is the people of Yahweh who called upon the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, in vain. But it is not just these that suffer. It is at this particular point that these people are going to call for their Messiah. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Jews and what's going on with the Jews at the time of the tribulation. The tribulation period is a 7-year period, and at the beginning of the tribulation, the Jews cut a deal with the Antichrist that allows them to reestablish their worship and to have their religion. The Antichrist will be a figure who will emerge out of the European community, who will miraculously be able to create a peace in the Middle East. A peace when there is no peace. He will solve the Middle Eastern crisis. And anybody who can do that right now could get a lot of support, right? Think about it, if you didn't have to go to the airport and get in long lines. Think about if your gas was 25 cents again. Think about all kinds of things where there wasn't terrorism, people weren't blowing things up. If there was no Middle Eastern crisis in our world, at any time in our world, the world would have about 80% less of its problems because it spins off of there. Price of oil spins off of there. The price of oil drives so many of the other things, as you know. All the scarcities and stuff that we have all spin off of that. So if someone came along and they solved this problem, the world would be thrilled. And they would grant that person whatever authority and control they need in order to make this work itself out. So he comes, he's golden-tongued, we're talking. He's able to persuade. And he persuades the Jews and the Arabs to make peace. And so for 3.5 years, there is a peace. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there is a peace between Israel and his neighbors. But there is a lot of difficulty because the Antichrist has been raised the hopes high that everything's now going to be wonderful. But if you look at the plagues of the first 3.5 years, they're all caused by God. There's famine, there's this, there's that, there's shortage of food, whatever. And, you know, you can promise the people that you're going to bring utopia. But if you don't have the money, or if nature is against you, you will find yourself dealing with all those issues. You can't keep your promise, no matter how much you intended to. That creates a sense of frustration in the Antichrist. And so in the middle of that seven-year period, he violates or breaks his covenant with Israel, comes in, and among other things, he sets his statue up in the temple and requires them to worship him. And then the great tribulation begins, the second 3.5 years, the period about which Jesus said, if it were not shortened, all mankind would be destroyed. He said, if it were not shortened, all mankind be destroyed. He said, if it were not shortened, all mankind be destroyed. Now, what you can read in that is since it was shortened, all mankind was not destroyed. Okay? So, this 3.5 years is an open warfare on the Antichrist and the people of the world against Israel, where they're persecuting them and anyone who supports them, which is all the Christians who are still there, and still having to make a decision between Christ or the Antichrist, between supporting Israel or not supporting Israel. Anybody who prepares you for the rapture and leaves you with the tribulation has done you no favor. Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said, those who endure to the end. It's in the book. So anyway, what happens is this goes on for 3.5 years, and it gets progressively worse and worse, more and more difficult, and people will make a choice. They'll make a decision. Am I with the Antichrist? Am I with the Lord? Do I carry the mark of the beast, or do I decline that and depend upon the miraculous power of God for my sustenance, my survival, whatever? During that 3.5 year period, the Scripture tells us that the Lord sends two great witnesses to Israel, because the tribulation is about Israel. Those of us who are not Israel, we're side players. The tribulation is about Israel. Now, we're feeling the pain, but we're side players. During that second 3.5 years, the Lord sends two witnesses, one of whom we know is Elijah, and the other who is either Enoch or Moses, depending on what your theory is. But he sends two witnesses, and those witnesses teach Israel. They prophesy in Israel. They teach for 3.5 years. They are unable to be killed for 3.5 years. And during that particular time, Israel is doing what people do when all of the earth is upon them. They're seeking God. Now, it is built in our hearts when trouble comes upon us to go find God. One of the reasons why we get into these positions with us when God has controversy with America is because He's trying to motivate us to go seek God. When we get to the place where we don't think we need God anymore, when we think we're big and we're strong and we're powerful. Did anybody hear the pastor's sermon this morning? Did you read the scripture that he quoted from Leviticus 26? When we get to the place where we're our own God, then the Lord shakes us. He comes against us. He has a controversy with us, and He shakes us. And when He shakes us, those people who belong to God go seek God. They're going, what are you doing, Lord? What is it I'm supposed to hear? Some people go, well, it's those guys out there. They're doing all of that. But Isaiah says, don't call this that's happening some great right-wing conspiracy. The people say conspiracy, conspiracy, when there is no conspiracy. He says, it is not others who are doing this. It is I, even I, the Lord, that am doing this. I am the God that causes well-being, and I am the God who brings calamity upon you. So what happens is Israel, who has calamity upon them in spades, the whole world is up against them. They're seeking God. And when you seek God with all of your heart, what happens? Revelation. God reveals Himself to whom? To those who seek Him. Right? It's why God is so busy putting us in the seeking position. Okay? So, they begin to seek the Lord. And the Scripture says that they come to this realization that their Messiah has come and His name was Jesus. They look upon Him whom they crucified and they say He is our Lord. So at the end of this 3.5 year period, Israel comes to this place where they're crying out for the name of the Lord, for the Lord to come by name. And the Bible tells us at that point the seventh trumpet blows, and Jesus gets on his charger to come back to rescue his people because they called for him. Because they called for him. And when he comes back, he brings with him this cataclysm that so alters the earth that most of the people who are on the earth are gone, are destroyed, they're killed, but not all. Because the time was shortened so that not all would be gone. Now, when he comes back, he takes those people who are his people, the born-again people, and he blends them with the people who have died and gone to heaven to be with him, and they all get new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the fact about those who have gone on before, because they will not precede us in resurrection. In other words, they will all be resurrected at the same point in time. So those who have been with the Lord, who have been in God's heaven with the Lord, those people who are sitting in that sea of glass at the feet of God, those people who have been begging God, how long, O Lord, must we wait? How long? Because these are spirits who want bodies. And they're told, just be patient, just be patient. The Lamb who was slain is going to take care of this. So anyway, they come back, they get their resurrected bodies. That's that picture of the graves all popping up. And then you got the people who are living, who are with the Lord at that time, and they're changed in the twinkling of an eye. The scripture says, changed. And those people are taken to something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Off-site. They're taken out of the scene. This is at the end of the 7 years. The Christians, both the ones who had died and gone to be with the Lord and the ones who live upon the earth, the Christians are taken off, and then the players on earth are the Jews and those who hate the Jews. When the Lord comes back and he dumps what's called the wrath of God on the earth, the wrath does not hurt the Jews because he's their king. But it does hurt the non-Jews. And the scripture tells us that the church was not appointed for wrath. It's not here. Okay? So what happens is the people on the earth are largely destroyed, but not all. And they're destroyed in very natural ways because something on the order of a comet causes a total reconstruction of the earth. Scripture talks about things falling out of the sky and the rivers becoming blood and all that sort of thing. And causes the earth to be restored into the original picture in which it was built. Pangaea, Rukia, with a new Adam sitting on the throne on Mount Carmel. And then 1,000 years reign. During the 1,000 years reign, as soon as that's over, those of us who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, supper's over. The vultures have all eaten. We've eaten. Now we're going to come back. This is the marriage of the bride, right? Now we're going to come back. We're going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And that is the event that we're told what is going on here. Let me stop. There's more of this, and we'll get into it probably next week again. Well, we'll. So let me stop and see if there might be a question. Yeah?
1,000 years, we're in our resurrected bodies.
The 1,000-year reign, the born-again people are in their resurrected bodies. They will never lose those. They will already been judged. They will never be judged again. The great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign is for those who have died in sin, those who died without God since Adam, since the time of Adam, all the way up to that moment. And for those who are alive at the time of the end of the millennial reign, that's the sheep and the goats separation stuff. Yes. I'm not a good enough scientist to tell you how that works, but I do know that. Let me give you a couple of points, okay? I mean, scientists measure things, and what they measure, I don't dispute. Okay? Now, let me give you an example, okay? Those of you all remember Superman. Superman could take a piece of coal and he could turn it into a diamond. Remember that? And how did he do that? He took the coal and he pressurized it until it got to be a diamond, right? That process of carbon becoming a diamond is something that happens with pressure over time. So if we have, think of God as Superman and he wants the earth to be old, he can go, how old would you want it? 10,000 years? Half a million years? In other words, he can make the earth as old as he wants it to be. Let me give you an example. If Adam was created, just as the Bible said, and the next day you brought a medical team in, and they did a scientific measurement of Adam and Eve while we're at it. Here's what they'd say. 30-year-old male, lost all his baby teeth, been through puberty, blah, 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 blah. In other words, their instruments would measure a 30-year-old male or a male of adulthood, an adult male, right? Their instruments would measure that. That doesn't mean that God didn't create him 30 years old yesterday. Their instruments measure it. I have no problem with what their instruments measure. But it doesn't mean that they weren't created that way. The scripture says that when God created the heavens, he flung the stars out. He spread them out. One of the things that we need to understand is that when God created the heavens, he created it in motion. He created it already spinning, which means that that star's light, which is tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of years away, was already en route. So when I measure it, I'm going to measure it that way. When he created the fish, the scripture says that the water teemed. It's like that. Teemed, okay? That means that he created no fish, billions of fish. That means that some of those fish were the father fish, some of those fish were the daughter fish, some of those fish were the grandfather fish. He created the ecosphere in such a way that if you measure it, that's what it measures. The idea of what I was telling you about earlier about giving Adam the physical is called implied time. When you measure it, it's going to tell you there's 30 years here. It implies that there's 30 years. But you know that he was just created yesterday, not as an infant, not as a spermatozoa, but as a full-grown man. Okay, so one does not dispute the other. You can measure all of that. So there are people who can give you an answer on the Ice Age. In fact, I have some books you might want to look into. I just recently found this. I just gave it to somebody this morning. This is Ben Stein talking about the whole evolutionary theory and whatever, using very modern, up-to-date kinds of discussions about all of this. You might find this interesting. I think he's actually got a video out on this called Expelled, like this. But don't be fooled. There's people try to couch the whole evolutionary, non-evolutionary conversation in, they try to shape the conversation in ways that it's either win-loss. But it's not either, okay? So those are examples of what I mean, okay? Implied time, creation in volume, creation in motion. All of those things will allow you to measure with scientific measurement and imply all these great periods of history. And we can get into more of that some other time. Other questions about what we're talking about? Yes, sir?
The simple-minded person, which I admit is a discussion for another day, today's scenario indicates that there's a possibility, based on all the facts of the interpretation of the scripture, that the Antichrist is coming down from Ishmael through Muhammad, one of his descendants.
Well, one thing I can tell you for sure is he won't be an Arab. I can promise you he won't be an Arab. It's only our Arab-hating world that wants to think that. The Antichrist will be a Caucasian Eastern European. He will come out of the Roman Empire.
So any thought process of that nature is premature, even because today's evidence all indicates that the only ones that are proclaiming the death of Israel is the Arab world.
Brother, this is people who hate Barack Obama, people who hate the Arabs, who are trying to twist it. There's no biblical basis at all to suggest that the Antichrist will be any sort of a Semite of any kind whatsoever.
I understand that, but there is not evidence or other proclamations that say that because of the recreation of Israel in 1948, that by 2048, this whole jubilation may happen. I mean, what's the...
I'm talking Bible. You're talking speculation. I'm talking, what does the Bible say? Okay.
I ask you, is it facts are, is that the entire...
No, it's totally bogus. Now, the idea...
If something else happens in the next 200, 300, 400 years, this will pass.
Well, the Lord could come back by 2048. I understand that theory. It's got a lot of merit to it. The theory he's talking about is that anyone who saw the restoration of Israel in 1948, that group will not pass away until the Lord comes back. It's a very valid theory, maybe even likely. Jesus was talking about the fig tree, the blossoming of the fig tree, and he said the generation which saw this will not pass away until the Lord comes back. And a potential fulfillment of that is the 48 restoration of Israel, of a miraculous, once-in-a-lifetime event beyond all description, beyond all other historical reference. Okay, so it very well could be that, which would mean that those people who were alive during that particular time will not all pass away until the Lord comes back. That is a very solid biblical possibility. That would mean the baby boomers, those people who were alive in 48, those people would not pass away, and you give the baby boomers 100 years and you get to 2048. That's what that's all about, okay? But as far as him being an Arab, the Bible would dispute it altogether. And so those people who want to paint Barack Obama or Osama bin Laden or those kind of people as the Antichrist, they're not in a biblical world. They're somewhere else. They're coming from somewhere else. So the Antichrist is a biblical term. The definitions of the Antichrist are all biblical. And I look to the Bible to explain all that to me. Okay, most of that's based out of anti-Semitism, remembering that both Jews and Arabs are Semites. Okay, so don't look for his name may be Hans Kruger, or it might be Fred Smith, or. Well, let me say this.
There'd be some other group or individual who wants to kill all the Jews.
Oh, well, the people have been killing all the Jews down through history. I mean, the number of people who are wanting to kill the Jews.
Well, we
may be. The Antichrist, the Lord may not come back until 10,000 years from now. Every generation who's ever lived has lived in the soon expectation of the coming of Christ, including Paul. Paul thought he was going to be here almost any minute. He told his young preachers, don't marry, because the Lord's coming back. He was wrong. We are meant to live in the soon expectation of the coming of Christ. Why? Because it's motivating. It's if we live as if the Lord might come back tomorrow, it changes the decisions we make. If we don't think he's going to come back for a long, long time, that makes a different decision. Jesus told dozens of parables about this. He said, a man had some people, and he went off on a long journey. And they said, you know, he's not coming back for a long, long time. So we can take over his property and kill his servants and do all this kind of stuff, right? He talked about this over and over and over again. Jesus also said that when you least expect it, to be marrying and bearing, like the days of Noah. And he says, everyone will see it. I mean, nobody's going to miss it. All right. So if I had to give a Wayne Clark, what does Wayne think percentage of the idea that the Lord will be back before 2048, I would tell you I think it's high. But I would also tell you that I could, that 20%, if I think it's 80%, 20% still allows for him to come back 10,000 years from now. So you see what I'm saying? The Bible tells us, Jesus says, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you'll recognize them. What he meant by that is I don't tell you these things so you can go around and make charts. I tell you these things so you can read the signs of the time. What you're supposed to be doing is loving God and loving your neighbor. So, but the prophecy that we're studying today, and again next week, we'll talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that kind of stuff, is one of the places where all of this stuff comes from. One of the many places, because it talks about the devastating cataclysmic events at the second coming, at the end of the age, before the millennial reign, and the coming of the ruling of Christ upon the earth. Other comments? I'm really late now.
This room tomorrow night?
Monday night is in C107, which is the little chapel that we first started off with here, over around the front.
Tuesday night.
Tuesday night's here. Okay. Other questions real quick? I'm really late. I'm sorry.
What are we starting on Monday
night? Monday night we're going to do Girls Eat Potato Chips, which is actually a euphemism for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. the Pauline epistles, for those of you who are more scholarly. And on Tuesday night, we're going to do God's Controversy with America. All right, somebody pray us out of here. More of this next week, so we get some more questions in.